Please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. The title of the sermon today is Thy Kingdom Come. As you know, the text in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 is known as the Lord's Prayer, which it is not, and sometimes it is known as the Sinner's Prayer, which it is not. We should rather call it a prayer of saints, and that it is. This is not the prayer of an unsaved person asking for salvation, but it is a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. You see, before we were saved, we were called sinners. But when we have been saved, we have been born again, and God no longer sees sin in us. From that moment on, we are no longer called sinners, but we are called saints, which means those who have been set apart. Actually, the Lord's Prayer is found in John chapter 17. The sinner's prayer is found in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, where the publican cries, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But here in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, this is the disciples' prayer. Because one of his disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. Most likely it was not Judas Iscariot who asked him that question. All the other disciples were saved people. They were saints. What the Lord Jesus taught them was a pattern for a prayer of saints. This is not a prayer that they should repeat over and over again, because in Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus commanded, But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. What did the Lord say about people who pray the rosary, for example? The Lord Jesus Christ said, Do not use vain repetitions. And if you do use vain repetitions, your prayers sound in the ears of your heavenly Father as the prayers of the heathen. How do the prayers of the heathen sound in the ears of God? Well, let me quote to you what God said in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 9. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Even his prayer shall be a mess in the nose and in the ears of God. When people pray the rosary, they may be sincere and they feel that they may be very holy, but the Lord Jesus says that their prayers are a stinking mess in the ears and in the nose of God. This prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13 was not given to be used in vain repetitions, but it must be used as a pattern to teach us how to pray and what to pray for. Let's now turn to the first two verses in this prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. The address in our prayers is always our Father. We do not address our prayers to the Lord Jesus. The Bible does not teach that. We do not address our prayers to the Holy Spirit. The Bible also does not teach that. We do not address our prayers to the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not teach that. God gave us an easy rule to end all confusion about whom to address in our prayers. When we address our Heavenly Father, we are addressing God the Son as well as God the Holy Spirit at the same time, because the three are one God. And what is the first thing we put in our prayers before anything else? It is adoration, praising God for whom He is. This is reflected in the words, Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as well as thy will be done in heaven. This is adoration, praising God for whom He is, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, and sovereign ruler of all his creation. In this universe as well as in heaven, we have to consider this adoration. Look here at verses 9 through 13. When you look at the remaining verses in this prayer, you can see all the main components we must put in our prayers. See here four components. Adoration, praising God for whom he is. Confession, pleading for forgiveness of our sins. Thanksgiving, praising God for what he has done. And supplication, pleading for God's favors on behalf of others and for ourselves. And then the prayer ends again with adoration, praising God for his sovereign rule over all his creation. This is what we should strive for when we pray, when we ask God to teach us how to pray. Remember that this is the same question the disciples asked. And here is the answer the Lord Jesus gave them. Will God teach us to pray? Most certainly. Let us now look at the main element in adoration. We adore God for being a sovereign king. Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. You find Daniel after Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Daniel chapter 4, we read about Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who had a dream. God gave him that dream, and Daniel interpreted his dream, and then the dream came to pass. King Nebuchadnezzar was driven away from his kingdom until a period of seven times had passed, whatever that means. And then Nebuchadnezzar had restored to his kingdom. Let's focus on one particular subject matter in this chapter. God rules as a sovereign king. Who does whatever he will, both in heaven as well as on earth? Four times do we read this in the chapter, that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. First time, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, in verse 17, where he heard God say, "This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." This tells us that God rules in the kingdom of men, meaning this earth and in the human kingdoms on this earth. And God gives the kingdom of men to whomsoever God decides to give it. And God gives it not to the noblest of men, but to the basest of men, which means God gives it to the lowest of unsaved beings on this earth. Let us see if we can verify this. God made Adam noble and good, not perfect, but good. God gave Adam rule over this world when God said to Adam in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Adam was made king over this entire earth, but soon thereafter, Satan successfully tempted Eve and then Adam to rebel against God and to listen to him. As a result, Adam squandered his earthly kingdom and Satan ruled over it from that day forward. As a result, Adam was no longer the ruler of this earth. God did not interfere, however. God allowed Satan to take the rulership of this world away from Adam. But in Isaiah chapter 14, Satan is also called a man. Thus God gave the rulership of this world to the basest of men, for there is no one baser than Satan. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was a very evil man. From Isaiah chapter 14, we understand that the king of Babylon was a type or picture of Satan. And so when God gave the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, it was a picture of God giving the kingdom of men to Satan. God repeated this when Daniel interpreted the dream in verse 25. Daniel chapter 4, verse 25. "That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." God is a sovereign king who rules in the kingdom of men. Think of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. God gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. God has his reasons for doing this. The third time we read about God's sovereignty is in verse 32, when Nebuchadnezzar heard God again speaking at the time his kingdom was taken away. We read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." It is without question that God gave the kingdom back to Nebuchadnezzar, not based on what the king of Babylon has done, or if he repented, or anything he could do in the future, because God gives the kingdom to whomsoever he will, not to whomsoever we will. God specified that there was a certain point in time when God would do this, and God would give it to whomsoever he will. That means God does not give it to those who deserve it based on their good behavior, but God gives it to whomsoever he will. Then the fourth time we read about God's sovereignty is when the king of Babylon praises God for returning the kingdom to him. We read in verse 35, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" All the rebels of mankind are reputed as nothing. God repeats this in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17, where he says, "All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity." God does not say this of his elect people. To them he says, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." God looks at his elect people as a treasure in a field or as a pearl of great price. They are of such a great price to him that he was willing to send his only begotten son into the world to suffer and die for them. And thus we want to understand the words, "Thy kingdom come," in the prayer of saints in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. We need to include, "Thy will be done." From this we understand that God is sovereign in the kingdom of men as well as in the kingdom of heaven. We must recognize that there are two kingdoms. We already know that there is a kingdom of God in heaven and there is a kingdom of God on this earth. But in addition, there are also only two kingdoms. There are also only two kingdoms on this earth. Please turn to the last prophecy in your Bibles, Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10. There is in this world a kingdom of Satan, and there is a kingdom of God, which is also called the kingdom of heaven. In the Bible, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, or the prince of this world, but he is also called a king. The Lord Jesus himself spoke of the kingdom of Satan in Matthew chapter 12, verse 26, where he said, "And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" In this verse, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of Satan. The Lord Jesus says that Satan's kingdom is not divided. The Lord Jesus Christ is not casting out demons by the authority of Satan. Since then, Satan would be fighting against his own subordinates. Another example of the kingdom of Satan is in Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, where we read, "And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." We must keep in mind that in the Old Testament Hebrew or in the New Testament Greek, the word for kingdom is mostly understood in the abstract sense. In other words, a kingdom may refer to the actual being or the nature of a king, but it does not necessarily refer to the territory or the subjects of a king. For example, God was a king from before the foundation of the world. Before he created the heavens or this universe, and before he created man and angels, God was already called an everlasting king, before he had anyone to rule over. Likewise, Satan is called a king in his own terms, before he has anyone to rule over. We can see that in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. "And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." Verse 12 speaks about ten kings who are already called kings, and they have not yet received a kingdom or authority to rule. In our vocabulary, they would be called princes, but in the terminology of the Bible, they are already called kings. Even though you can see that they are not independent kings, but they are subject to Satan. Similarly, in history, there was King Herod, but Herod was not a king who had absolute authority. Herod had a limited authority. King Herod was subject to the authority of Rome. Please turn now to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. You find Colossians after Philippians. Perhaps you can use the phrase, "go eat popcorn," which is a way of remembering Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, then Colossians. In Colossians chapter 1, God summarizes our salvation by grace alone and through Christ alone, like he has done in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. But in Colossians chapter 1, God also speaks about the two kingdoms on this earth. One is the kingdom of God and the other is the kingdom of Satan. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The kingdom of Satan is spoken of as the power of darkness, just like the children of Israel born in Egypt were all born into slavery, so that evil kingdom, so all mankind coming into this world is born into the kingdom of Satan, because God allowed Satan to take the rulership of this world away from Adam. And we were all enslaved by sin and Satan until God showed his mercy on us by making us born again. It was at that moment when we were born again that God translated us out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear Son. God translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and unbelief, the kingdom of deception by Satan, into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the spiritual kingdom of Christ that permeates this earthly kingdom of Satan. And who has God translated out of the kingdom of Satan? For whom did Christ suffer and die on the cross? According to verse 14. Not for everybody in the world, but verses 12 and 13 say for us. And verse 14 says we, referring to those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world, as we find in Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We have been translated into the kingdom of Christ through the forgiveness of sins that was purchased for us by Christ on the cross. These two kingdoms have always been in existence, even in the Old Testament time. Let's take a look now at these two kingdoms and how they have always existed in the past. Please turn to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. The two kingdoms in the past. In Isaiah chapter 14, we are introduced to the angel Lucifer. That was his name before rebellion against God came up in his heart. And when did Lucifer rebel? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Thus, on the sixth day of creation, after Adam was made, God declared that everything was very good. There was no sin, or else God could not say that. Lucifer had not yet rebelled, or else God could not have said that. But soon after this, a wicked spirit took possession of a serpent and tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It was the first sin by mankind, and afterwards she tempted Adam. That was the second sin of mankind. Then Adam ate of the fruit, and that was the third sin of mankind. But Eve's sin was not the first sin in the universe. If we put two and two together, we conclude that Lucifer rebelled against God. We read in Hebrews 1 that angels were created to minister to mankind who shall be heirs of salvation. If Lucifer rebelled against God, it means that he rebelled against the ministry for which he was created. And so the wicked spirit who inhabited the serpent in the Garden of Eden was no one else than the rebelling Lucifer, who is now named Satan, meaning the adversary, also called the accuser of the brethren. Instead of a minister to mankind, he now became an adversary of mankind. Instead of the bright shining messenger from God, he became the prince of darkness. God gave us a little insight into Lucifer's heart and motives when we read in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be the Most High. I will be like the Most High. This was Lucifer's pipe dream. He wanted to be worshipped as God. But in order to realize this dream, he had to have heaven and earth on his side. Knowing the absolute righteousness of God, Lucifer understood that if mankind were corrupted by sin, mankind would not qualify to be heirs of the kingdom of God. And so he devised the perfect crime, or so he thought. God did not stop him from carrying out his evil deed, and so Satan conquered for himself an earthly kingdom. But God had other plans. Please turn now to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. God's plan was to send the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth, to take out of the kingdom of Satan a spiritual kingdom consisting of those whom he had promised, the elect of God, also called the treasure in the field. And Christ washed the sins of his elect so that they became righteous in God's sight. We read in Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He conquered for himself a kingdom of souls of those whom he intended to save. He made intercession for those souls when he suffered for them in their place on the cross. And while doing so, he not only purchased the right to rule over his elect, body and soul, he did not only purchase his treasure in the field, but he purchased the rights to the entire field. God declared in the New Testament that Christ is presently reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all that he has made, including all the privileges and acts of Satan, and over all the privileges and acts of the reprobate. No one can even lift a finger without the permission of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two kingdoms that have been in existence from of old. Both texts are from the Old Testament. Before AD 33, before the cross, the saints were saved by looking forward to the coming of Messiah. After AD 33, the saints look back on a Messiah who has already come and who has washed them from all their sins. And so when we consider the phrase, "Thy kingdom come," we must also consider the present two kingdoms. While we are here in Isaiah, let us first turn to Isaiah 49, verse 24. Isaiah 49, verse 24. Why must we understand that there are presently two kingdoms on this earth? We must understand this so that we know how we shall handle ourselves in this world. We are called to rob the house of Satan. Here in Isaiah 49, God gave a prophecy that is fulfilled in the New Testament. God speaks here about a person who is mighty and who is terrible, which means terrifying. Who is this person? God speaks here about Satan. God says in Isaiah 49:24, "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." The mighty Satan is pictured here as a ferocious animal who has a prey in his mouth. All the unsaved are like a prey in the mouth of Satan. Why are they also called the lawful captive in verse 24? It is because of sin. Their sin makes them a lawful captive of Satan, because the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, "Whosoever committeth sin is the slave of sin." Can they be delivered out of the mouth of Satan? Yes. The captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And when will this prophecy be fulfilled? Please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. The Lord Jesus contended with the Pharisees because they believed that he cast out demons by the authority of Satan. But Jesus told them that Satan's kingdom is not divided, and he pointed out to them what John the Baptist already said years earlier: the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is to say, the reign of the Messiah is at hand. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Who does the strong man represent? He represents Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ is entering Satan's house and will spoil his goods. But first he has to bind Satan. When was Satan bound? Satan was bound at the cross. And Satan was cast out of heaven when Christ ascended into heaven. Then, in what manner is Christ spoiling the house of Satan? The Lord Jesus answered this question in verse 30. Satan's house is plundered through the preaching of the gospel. That is why he says, "He that is not with me is against me." Whoever is not fighting in the army of Christ does not belong to him. All those who have been saved have also been drafted into the army of Christ and are expected to be gathering with him through evangelizing. We know that our puny efforts are not able to save anyone. But if it pleases God to save a person, then God does that a while. And God does this while the person is under the hearing of the gospel. That is why we are called, and even we are mandated, to bring the gospel to whoever has not heard and is willing to hear. All this is implied when we say, "The kingdom come. Thy kingdom come." Please turn now to the gospel according to John. John chapter 18, verse 36. John chapter 18, verse 36. There the Lord Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Pilate examined Jesus to discover if he was the king of the Jews, and what truth there was in the accusations that the Jews brought up against him. Pilate asks, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" John chapter 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then Would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. This is very plain language. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. When the Jews wanted to make the Lord Jesus their earthly king, he withdrew himself. We read in John chapter 6, verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Satan has a worldly kingdom, and the kingdom of Satan is propagated through worldly means. But Christ's kingdom is of divine origin, and Christ's kingdom is propagated through divine means. The kingdoms of this world are based on the power of materialism and the power of armies and the power of wealth and the power of oil and so on and so forth. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is based on righteousness and truth. And in verse 37, Jesus said, everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. The power of the truth of his word is so strong that it overcame the Roman Empire. And the power of his righteousness is strong enough to give all his elect everlasting life according to his word. Most churches today have not understood this. Most churches today are looking for an earthly kingdom where Christ sits on a throne in Jerusalem, and from there he will reign on his earth for 1,000 years. But this is contradicting the scriptures. Please turn to the gospel according to Luke chapter 1, verse 32. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. There the angel Gabriel spoke to the Virgin Mary and announced to her that she shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. We read in verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There are a few salient points in these two verses. If God promised that his kingdom shall have no end, then 1,000 years is too short to equate to eternity. This earth will come to an end. Any kingdom that, according to God's promise, will last forever cannot be a kingdom on this earth. Therefore, we must be careful before we equate the house of Jacob with the physical descendants of Jacob. It would not be the first time that God uses the name of one of the patriarchs for a group of believers, and not of the descendants of that patriarch. God has the right to define his own terms. It is true that God promised to David that Christ would sit on his throne. God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, and thine house and thine kingdom and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. God himself is going to destroy this earth on the last day. Therefore, God would not lie to David by promising him an earthly kingdom that lasts forever. If this cannot be an earthly kingdom, then it must be a spiritual kingdom in the new heaven and new earth. Let us see what God says about the future kingdom. Did God promise the descendants of Jacob a certain future in the kingdom of heaven? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he scolded the descendants of Jacob for their unbelief. He said in Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, and I say unto you, that many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those that come from the east and from the west are the Gentiles, the uncircumcised. There will be many of the Gentiles who will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who are the children of the kingdom. Certainly they are not children of the kingdom of God, but they are descendants of Jacob, who thought that they were children of the kingdom of God. But they are not. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 103, verse 15. Psalm 103, verse 15. When we pray, the kingdom, thy kingdom come, we are not pleading with God for his kingdom to come someday, but we are actively pursuing and hastening to the coming of that kingdom. It means that we actively work for the church, which is the physical manifestation of God's kingdom here on this earth. And we actively bring the gospel to whosoever wants to hear it. God says in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 and 18, for behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem, a rejoicing, and her people a joy. God did not refer to the Jerusalem there east of the Mediterranean, because the Jerusalem which now is in bondage with her children. No, God is referring to Jerusalem that is above. What must we do to become a member of Jerusalem that is above? We can do nothing. God must make us born again. That is the only way for us, and when we have been born again, we must proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Psalm 103, verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You can see it in this psalm. We are like the flower of the field. We can do nothing. We must hope in the mercy of the Lord. And upon whom does the mercy of the Lord fall? Upon them that fear him, which are them that do his commandments. What does that mean? It means that we must be doing his commandments like the angels do it in verse 20. Can we do that? Is that possible? It is only possible if Christ has done these commandments in our place. Otherwise, it is not possible, because even the best of our good works are all tainted with sin. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer.